Let's read again in Psalter number 90. Psalter number 90. Psalm 90 and verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. There's a great demand today for practical Christianity, and often that demand for practical Christianity is set over against theology. In other words, people say, don't give us theology, give us something practical. Well, I want to show you today how practical theology is. In fact, how practical the deepest theology is. Because there's nothing deeper, there's nothing more profound than the doctrine of God, which is what we've been studying. And perhaps nothing even more profound in the doctrine of God than the eternity of God. And when you hear that phrase, the eternity of God, you think, well, you know, how can that possibly help me to live here in time on this earth? Well, that's what I want to show you from Psalm 90. I want to show you how practical this great truth of theology is. So we're going to work our way through this psalm. And I want you to notice, first of all, here in the opening verses, we're given a stabilizing confidence in God. A stabilizing confidence in God. That's what we have in verse 2. Verse 2 brings before us really what's regarded as the most stable and sure things in this earth, the mountains. And yet what we're told here, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever there was formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Now, if you're to look at your life in terms of a graph, most of us would probably have a picture something like this, a line like this. We start weak and small, and then we age, we grow older, we go through our infancy, our childhood, our adolescence, into our 20s and our 30s, and maybe sometime in the mid-30s, we begin to kind of plateau. Then maybe by our 40s, certainly by our 50s, most of us are beginning to go downhill, some of us more rapidly than others, until eventually we're gone. Now there may be some peaks and troughs and dips and rises along the way, but that's the general graph for most of us. And even we feel that, even on a daily basis, we sense a sort of rise in our energy and ability levels and then a fall. When we look at God's graph, we see something completely different. And it's brought really before us here, from everlasting to everlasting God. In other words, you go right back to the beginning of the graph, before the beginning of the graph, and you have God everlasting. You go to the end of it, God everlasting. You look all the way in between, and it's God at every point, everlasting. In other words, there's no rise and fall with God, not in the long term, not in the short term, not in the medium term. From everlasting to everlasting, no matter where you look in his graph, there's the same everlasting God. From everlasting to everlasting God. Now, some of you might remember on, I think it was New Year's Eve or New Year's Day, we looked at this truth using the verse in Deuteronomy 33:27. the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. In that sermon, we noted how many things were eternal and everlasting when we considered God: his persons, his perfections, his purposes, his promises, his protection, his punishment in hell, his pleasures in heaven, all of them forever. And as we think about the foreverness, the everlastingness of God, what should come to us is a sense of stability. And that's really in that verse in Deuteronomy, isn't it? Where it says, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Really what Moses is saying is, let the eternity of God stabilize you. Let the eternity of God, let the everlasting sameness of God be a foundation for your life. Let it be a rock upon which you stand. From everlasting to everlasting God. You think of his everlasting power. We look back and we see God's great acts of power in the Bible, or we see it in creation. We see him, this great power and providence, even in the storm this morning. Is that going to be the same? Is that going to be always there for me? Yes. From everlasting to everlasting is God's power. What about God's wisdom? We start with so little knowledge. We learn a bit, so little though. Then we start forgetting it. And maybe eventually at the ends of our lives, we hardly know anything. That's not God. From everlasting to everlasting is God's wisdom and knowledge. He doesn't grow in learning. He doesn't need to be educated. He never forgets. His mind never deteriorates. Isn't that stabilizing? To know that he knows everything. And he has got everything figured out. He's never perplexed. He's never challenged. You think of his love. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, he says through Jeremiah the prophet. There's no love like that in the world, is there? The best human love begins and comes to an end in this world. And there's many fluctuations along the way. Not God's love. From everlasting to everlasting is God's love. Therefore, this great truth of God's eternity should be a stabilizing influence and give us a stabilizing confidence when we feel unsure, uncertain, when we feel shaken. Moses here is telling us, take yourself to this great attribute of God, his everlastingness, and find it to be a rock, a fortress, a place of safety, stability, and security. That's one practical influence of the eternity of God in our lives. It gives us a stabilizing confidence. But secondly, it also gives us a calming perspective on time. A calming perspective on time. When we look at our own times, what do we think? What do we feel? What's the impact when we look at the times that we live in? We see so much change. We see everything moving so fast. We see what appears to us to be chaos. Time just seems to be in such a flux and mess to our eyes and our minds. And we wonder, you know, how did we get here? And we wonder, where are we going? And we wonder, even how do we figure out the present? And this sense of the speed of time and the changing times and the chaos of times can create tremendous stress and anxiety in us. Who walks away from the news feeling better, feeling calmer, feeling more peaceful? None of us do. And yet here is a truth that we can walk away from with a calming perspective on time. And again, it's in that Deuteronomy verse, isn't it? The eternal God is thy refuge. And it's here also in verse 1, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. And remember, who's writing this? This is Moses. It's thought that he was writing it probably at the end of the wilderness journeys, looking back. And looking back, as we see here, not just at his generation, but all generations. He's going back into the past of biblical history, and he's looking at the beginning of God's people in Abraham as he traveled out of Ur of the Chaldees into a land that he didn't know anything about, didn't even know where he was going. And then the patriarchs camping here and there in nomadic lifestyle in the land of Canaan. And then God's people, the next generations, moving into Egypt, doing well there initially and then eventually ending in such pain and sorrow. And then from out of Egypt into the wilderness for 40 years wandering around and around. He's looking back, isn't he, Moses, at all the generations from Abraham through the patriarchs, through Israel's foundation, through Israel in Egypt and Israel in the wilderness, and he's saying, what characterizes all these generations? It's this, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. God has been our abode in the midst of so much change, so much transitoriness, so much perplexity, so much stress. Here is the one that we found always the same. God has been our home. God's the one we've taken ourselves to. God's the one we've hid ourselves in. God is the one we have abided in and lived in all through the generations. And it's especially probably thinking of the wilderness, isn't it? Where they had no home, they had no dwelling place, they had no permanent residence. And yet Moses is saying, we did. We did. In all the generations, God has been our dwelling place. And you can tell he's calming himself with this, as well as those he's ministering to and those he would sing this with. He's saying, God is equally present in all the generations. It's not that he's there less sometimes than others. No, he's saying, before time began, God was. In past time, God was. In the present time, God is. In the future time, God will be. And after time is finished, God will be there. He's from everlasting to everlasting, before the generations, throughout the generations, and after the generations. There is God. You can go back as far as you can in time. Go back as far as you can before time. There's God. There was nothing before him. He was always there. You go forward in time as far as you possibly can, even after time into eternity, and as far as you possibly can, there is God. That gives you a new perspective. Because if you can view things from God's perspective, you see things completely differently. You might compare it to, you know, when you go up in a plane, maybe you might fly over your own home or areas that you know well. And you see it completely differently, don't you? Well, you say, I didn't know that road led up there. I didn't know, you know, the land went in that direction. I didn't know that river did that. And you just see things differently. And it gives you a new perspective. And that's really God's view of time. We can only see this tiny little slice that we live in. We can hardly remember yesterday. We have no idea what tomorrow's going to bring. We have just this very moment. And in that very moment, that tiny, tiny slice of time, we find stress and chaos and change and uncertainty. But we start rising up and we see a God who is equally present in the past, in the present, and the future. He's equally there. All these times in the whole of history are equally present to God, as much the past as the future and the present. It's no different to Him. Tomorrow, next year, if this world lasts a billion years, that billionth year is as known and present to God as today. Knowing that He knows, and knowing that He is there, and knowing that He is the same in all generations, from everlasting to everlasting, does that not give you calm and peace? I don't know, but He knows. I'm not there, but He's there. He knows what led up to this. He's been in charge. He's been in control. He is today, and whatever happens down the line, it's the same. He's there, from everlasting to everlasting. You see this perspective in time as well in verse 4. He says, for 1,000 years in thy sight. Maybe he's thinking of Methuselah. Lived almost to 1,000 years old, 969. He says, that life to you is like yesterday. What do you remember about yesterday? You're to just give a description of yesterday. You do it in a couple of minutes and you kind of go, well, I don't know what else happened. And he's saying that's what 1,000 years is like to God. It's nothing. It's just like a flash. And then he says, it goes even further, he says it's like a watch in the night. That was a 4-hour shift that soldiers did when they were on watch duty. Just goes past pretty quickly. And that's what time is to God. It's not a big concept to Him. 1,000 years. You know, I've been studying recently in Matthew Henry's life, lived from 1662 to 1714. Never knew a thing about that historical period before I started studying this. Now I realize if I was to devote every single hour of every single day of the rest of my life to that period of time to study, I still would know virtually nothing compared to all that went on. God knows every single detail of every single life, of every single second of that period and of every period. That should surely give us a calming perspective on time. And on the events of time. So easy to manage. We might just say something as simple as this. God's got this. God's got this. It's not a big deal. It's not difficult. It's not even challenging. It doesn't stretch Him in the least to manage the events and affairs of this life and this day, this period. Our leaders are at a total loss. Not God. God's got this. You think of, and remember in previous congregations, we had a number of men who had served in the Second World War. Most of them are gone now. And if I was ever in a state in my mind in the ministry, stressed out or worried, perplexed, I would go to some of these elders, and you'd walk away completely different. They'd seen it all. They'd lived through it. This was nothing to them. Whatever I thought was a mountain, it was just a grain of sand to them. They had a different perspective. Their knowledge, their experience just changed everything. There was a calm about them. That's how God's perspective should change us too. He's saying, I've got this. I've got this. Calm down. Be at peace. Trust me. I've been your dwelling place and all the dwelling place of all God's people throughout all generations, and I'll do the same for you too. Let the past tell you about the future. We also have here, thirdly, a humbling description of our humanity. A humbling description of our humanity. We're told here God is from everlasting to everlasting. We're told a lot of things about God, but as we'll see, the psalmist Moses, he quickly changes from that to consider humanity. He's like, well, if that's so, what are we? Well, look at what we are. There's eternity there, there's brevity, and there's frailty, and there's mortality here. God's from everlasting to everlasting. We are not from everlasting, neither physically nor spiritually. And we are not to everlasting physically, though as we'll see, we are spiritually. But we can't say this without qualification of ourselves. We are from everlasting to everlasting. No, we began in time. And our physical lives will end in time. There's a contrast here. And he goes into some detail on this. If you'll notice in verse 3, he says, Thou turnest man to destruction and says, Return, you children of men. There's the post-mortem. There's the autopsy on every single human being that's ever lived and died. If you want to see God's death certificate and the cause of death on that certificate for every human being, here we have it here. God said, Return. God said, Return. That explains every death, ultimately. Return to the dust. You came from it. You're going back to it. I gave you a soul. Now the soul is coming back to me. It's returning to me. Return. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said, God resolves, man dissolves. That's what this verse is saying, isn't it? You turn man to destruction. Even man at his best, his most powerful, his greatest, that man, that woman, goes to destruction. Why? Because God said, Return, you children of men. A word creates us and a word destroys us. And then he has these beautiful illustrations here, four of them. He says in verse 5, Thou carriest them away as with a flood. There's the first one. He's saying, basically, on a stormy day like this, find a river, find a stream, and notice its power, its current, its force, its speed. He's saying, that's what the human race is like. That fast, that rapid. Soon, you put, children, I'm sure you've done this, you put a little stick in the water, and you watch it, and you'd maybe run to the other end of the bridge, and oh, you notice it's already gone way downstream. So fast you didn't even see it. God's saying, that's what your life is like. That's how fast. That's how quick. That's how frail. That's how brief. Thou carriest them away as with a flood, then they are as asleep. They are as asleep. What's a sleep like? Well, unless it's a night like last night, most of us, we go to sleep and we wake up the next morning and we hardly wake up in between. Boy, that felt pretty fast. It felt as if there was no time. When we sleep well, it's like, where did that go? God's saying, that's what life is like. Where did that go? Then he says, they're like grass, which grows up in the morning, it flourishes, and grows up in the evening, it's cut down and withers. Here's how Spurgeon summed that up. We are sown, grown, blown, mown, gone. Sown, grown, blown, mowned, gone. Like grass. And then his fourth illustration is a tale that's been told, like a story. Get that in verse 9. We spend our years as a tale that's been told. You know what it's like? You hear a great story. You think, well, I've got to remember that. I've got to remember that to tell, you know, my family or my friend, or use it at the next social occasion or something. I've got to remember that story. And then you get to that moment and it's, what was that story again? It seems so important, so impactful. And then, you see, that's what life is like. That's what life is like. What's he saying? He's saying, take God's eternity, contrast human frailty, human brevity, human mortality. Use God's eternity to think about yourself and the difference between you and God. How quickly, how briefly life passes. A humbling description of our frail humanity. It's mind-blowing, and it's pride-shrinking, isn't it? It's humbling. We may be big compared to others, but no one's big compared to God. And then fourthly here, we have a convicting indictment of our sinful humanity. A convicting indictment of our sinful humanity. Because having described all this about the brevity, the frailty, the mortality of life, Moses asked the question no one else asks, why? Why should this be? You know, it's amazing how many inquiries we have in this world. You know, something bad happens, we have an inquiry. Everyone wants to know why. You had the 9/11 report here, which took a number of years to produce. In the UK, they've just published the Chilcot report on the Iraq war. It was 9 years in writing. 2.6 million words, 12 volumes. How and why did the Iraq war happen? Everyone wants to know why. We all like inquiries. There's something in us. We want to know if there's an effect, what was the cause? And yet, this, the biggest effect in the world, this mortality, the death of everyone, does anyone ever ask, why? Why is this happening? What's causing this? Everyone just says, well, you know, everyone dies. You know, nobody thinks of it. It's just part of life. These troubles and stresses, it's just life. No, says Moses. We've got to trace it to God. And especially God's wrath against sin. That's the ultimate cause of this. As he says here in verse 7, we are consumed by thine anger, by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance, for all our days are passed away in thy wrath. Moses here, remember, has looked back on 40 years of wilderness wandering and hundreds of thousands of deaths. He sees a wilderness littered with corpses. He doesn't just shrug his shoulders and say, well, that's man. No, he says, that's sin. And he grieves over it. It brings him to repentance. He is acknowledging the role of sin and death. Now, as we'll see shortly, This is especially true of unbelieving men and women. And Moses here is really just taking a general look at humanity and tracing this generally to sin. But as we'll see, he does distinguish eventually between humanity and Christianity. But still, he's saying, just in general, the cause of this is sin, and let it lead us to repentance. Let this convicting indictment lead us to confession and repentance and turning away from sin. I want you to notice another practical implication. Fifthly, a sobering reminder of our future eternity. A sobering reminder of our future eternity. Verse 10, the days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. Really summing up what he's been saying. For it is soon cut off. There's death. But he doesn't stop there. He's this strange expression. And we fly away. We fly away. You think about that. You know, he's not seeing death as the end. There's something that happens after this cutting. It's a flying away. And I believe he's really thinking about the soul as depicted in other parts of Scripture as leaving the body and returning to God. This is what happens at every death. The body, yes, is cut off, but the soul continues in existence. And it flies. Flies away. Away to who? Away to God, who gave it. Moses here is reminding us that using the eternity of God to remind us that we too will be forever. Looking ahead, he's saying, there's life afterwards, there's existence. Even after this earthly existence ends, there's a soul that's going to depart and going to go to God. He's saying, remember that. The eternal God has given you a soul that is everlasting, that is forever, and that you'll have to give an account for to God. Yes, we'll all learn to fly, as it were. For some of us, it's a journey we'll wish we could stop and end. For others, we will welcome it. Fly to the God who has been our dwelling place in all generations. Here's a sobering reminder of our future eternity. Sixthly, we have a stunning insight into God's heart. This gives us a stunning insight into God's heart in two ways. And the first way is, as the psalmist puts it in another psalm, though God be high, yet he respects all those that lowly be. You think of this eternal God, this God from everlasting to everlasting. So big, so massive. And he thinks on you and me. He's concerned about such small and brief and frail and forgetful creatures. He brings this psalm to us as an expression of his concern, that we think about his eternity and our mortality in contrast. He's saying, though God lives in this other world, this other dimension, yet he is intimately concerned with the matters of time and with this, his creatures of time. And it's not just that. It's not that God has time for creatures, frail, mortal creatures, but for sinful creatures. Not just those who are brief, but those who are sinful, who fail to recognize God's gift of life and his right to life, our lives. And yet he comes to us. He comes to us with his own eternal life. And what does he say through Jesus? He says, I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. They shall never perish. Jesus said, I came that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly. Does this not give us a stunning insight into the heart of God? He doesn't just look down and say, well, they sinned, therefore they die, they get cut off, and when their souls fly to me, I'll just throw them away in hell. No, he doesn't. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's saying, come to me and share in my everlastingness. Come and get some of my everlastingness. Not just everlasting existence, that's true for everyone, but everlasting life. That's why he sent his Son. And that's why his Son came. And that's why the gospel comes to you today. It's an expression of God's heart towards you. And his desire to communicate this, his own eternity, to you. But then lastly, here we have a stimulating motive to prayer. A stimulating motive to prayer, because the psalm turns, after all these things that we've had, a stabilizing confidence in God, a calming perspective on time, a humbling description of our humanity, a convicting indictment of our sinfulness, a sobering reminder of our future, and a stunning insight into the heart of God. He concludes it all with, therefore let us pray. And he gives us the prayers to pray. He's saying, in the light of these truths, and in the light of this great truth, here are petitions to fill your hearts and minds with. You'll notice he says in verse 12, so, because of all these things, therefore. So, here's his first word, his first prayer is teach us. Teach us. What lesson is he looking for? Is he looking for lessons in physics or chemistry or business or marketing or even theology? No, he's asking for a, he's actually asking for a math lesson. He's saying, teach me to count. Teach me to count, Lord. You know, we're so good at counting our money. Have we ever counted our days? Do we ever do that? Do we ever take that account? Do we ever sit down with our wife, maybe, or our husband, our family? Say, okay, we need to do the accounts. We need to figure out how much we've got. Do we ever do that with our days? The psalmist is saying, if we really believe this, we would be doing some counting. Teach us, Lord, to count. It's so hard for us to do this. We need to be taught. Teach us to count our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. He's saying, if we could count our days better, if we could recognize our brevity, mortality, and frailty in the light of God's eternity, we would be so much wiser. We would know so much more. We would especially, of course, seek the wisdom that is from God. And then his second prayer is return. Return. Verse 13, return, O Lord, how long? And what's he saying here? He's saying, time is so short. Our time here is so brief, so short. Therefore, come and help us. And don't delay. If this time is so short, don't let your return be long. Return, O Lord. How long? Moses is looking back in the wilderness and he's seeing how many have died in such a short time. He's seeing his own life is short. And he's saying, Lord, I want to see you return and blessing and reviving and quickening of your church and your people. Don't delay it. I'm not here long. Therefore, don't be long. Use your own shortness of life to beg for the return of God to his church and his people in this world in reviving power. And he's basing this on compassion. He's saying, return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee. It's actually literally, have compassion on your servants. He's saying, look how weak we are. Look how frail we are. Therefore, come. Use the argument of your weakness and shortness to beg for God's return and blessing. Then his third prayer is save. Save us. Oh, satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. He's saying, come quickly, early, soon. It's not here, come and save me in a year's time or once this phase of life is over. He's saying, as soon as you possibly can, Lord, save me. Satisfy me early with thy mercy. And the result will be, regardless of how many pains and sorrows and how much mortality and frailty we experience in this life, there can be a compensating force alongside it of happiness and joy. He's saying, if I can be saved, I can, even in the midst of pain and sorrow and death and loss, I can rejoice and be glad all my days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us and the years wherein we have seen evil. Then his fourth prayer is show. Verse 16, let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children. We want our work to be seen. We want our work to make an impact. We want our work to last. But here the Psalms is saying, let thy work appear. Let thy work show us thy glory and to our children. This, the knowledge of God's eternity cultivates a prayer for coming generations as well. It makes us concerned about our children and our children's children. And it's asking for God's work to be seen in the midst of the ugliness of this decaying life. He's saying, with your salvation, we can become beautiful. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. That's the work of God. That's the glory of God. Beautifying this dying race, this dying people with salvation. And then lastly, establish. Establish the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. He's looking back over the wilderness and he doesn't see anything. He doesn't have anything to show, he thinks, for all that he's been through. There's no monument. There's no statue. There's no building. He sees all the years, all the labor, all the effort, all the work of his hands run into the sand. And therefore prays, establish the work of our hands. He's recognizing, if anything, if my life is to have any lasting significance, if I'm to leave any legacy behind, it's going to be spiritual and it's going to be God-given. Moses didn't know it, but God gave him that. God established the work of his hands. God gave him a legacy. God gave him a name that's still continuing through the years and is still in heaven. And he can give us that too if we prioritize his work. He will give us a legacy in this world and in the world to come. Here is a stimulating motive to many prayers. Do you see how practical eternity is? Let's pray.